Good morning. What do boyfriends, puppies, and football teams have in common?
They need a coach.
They need a coach. All right, I'm done here. Thanks. I know, that's better than what was the answer over here?
They're perfect.
They're perfect. Wow. Well, now I feel embarrassed about my answer, but my answer is, if you search Twitter for comments about second chances, these are the most common topics. So I did a Twitter search for hashtag second chance and found comments like, if she gives you a second chance, she's a real keeper. Now be a man and show her why she should keep you. So it's good advice, boys. There's a news station collecting stories by tweeting, given a rescued pet a second chance, let's see them on News 24. So there's your opportunity. And there were a lot of tweets about football teams needing second chances. Countless. You also get some pessimists. So I found someone who said, sometimes giving someone a second chance is like giving them an extra bullet for their gun because they missed you the first time. Then there's practical advice to Laura's comment. A man deserves a second chance, but keep an eye on him. And the honest one, everyone should get a second chance to mess it up again. So our world likes the idea of second chances, and I think there's something inherent that is attractive about the fact that we've made mistakes, we get a chance to try it again, apply what we've learned, and hopefully come out better. Everyone loves the idea of a second chance. Well, we're in the middle of our 10-month series in the Gospel of John that we've called Signs of Life. We've been going through this gospel, primarily looking at the life of Jesus and observing that he is presented as the source of life to a world that desperately needs to live. And as we've been looking at the beginning of this book, we've noticed over and over again that Jesus seems to be doing something along the lines of bringing something new into the picture, introducing some new opportunity. Something new is on its way. What better way to communicate the arrival of something new than the image of birth? And so we've collected 9 images that this gospel author tends to use to wrap some of his ideas around. And this several weeks we've been in the image of birth. And today we really see that concept come into the foreground. We see Jesus talking about a new birth, a new chance at starting over. Today we find out about a second chance. And John's gospel really mixes 2 different things. He talks about signs, and he describes things that Jesus has said. So we can really think about his gospel as collecting signs and sayings. And we've seen several signs. We've seen the sign of the water turned to wine. We've seen Jesus cleansing the temple. This morning we get to our first major saying or discourse of Jesus. We're looking at John 3, verses 1 to 21. And this passage starts out as a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. And as best I can tell, the first part of this passage describes the conversation between Jesus and this man. The second part then goes on where the gospel author presents his reflection. John thinks about and gives us a bit of a summary about what's just happened between Jesus and Nicodemus. But I want to warn you that if you have a red-letter Bible, several red-letter Bibles have that second part in red as well, attributing it to Jesus speaking. I want to assure you that whether Jesus said it or John said it, it's still true. So don't worry that I'm taking away your red ink. Either way, we're all right. So as we look at this, we're going to think first about this conversation and think about what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He talks about new birth, and we're going to ask, what kind of new birth might we need to think about? What kind of invitation to something new do we need to hear? And then we're going to look at what is probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. And we'll think about who gets the possibility of a second chance and what our role in that process is. And then we're going to move on to the next part of this reflection and think of some tough questions that have come up because of these ideas, and think about who doesn't get a second chance, or what happens if you've been given a second chance and you turn it down. As we ask these questions, we're going to be seeing this picture of God developing, this overwhelming image of a God who reaches out to the world, who takes the first step, who takes the initiative for the sake of this world that he's created with a singular goal to bring them a new experience of life. Well, the first part of the passage is a conversation, so I've invited two of our friends to come up and read this conversation. Tradition has it that Nicodemus was about 6'5", so Jack's going to play the role of Nicodemus. And of course, we looked for someone worthy to read Jesus in our congregation. We couldn't find one, so we had to bring in Chris from Chico. So I'm going to introduce this passage with the part of the narrator and then let them read the roles of Jesus and Nicodemus. John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him,
Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.
Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?
Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.
How can these things be?
Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one ascends into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
Thank you, Nicodemus and Jesus. Nice work. So we're told at the beginning that Nicodemus is a ruler among the Jews. And he comes to Jesus and he starts off his conversation with this compliment that he gives to Jesus. He says, clearly you're a teacher from God because you do so many cool things. But Jesus recognizes immediately this compliment is the type of comment you might receive from somebody who thinks they're better than you, and they're kind of a little bit patronizing toward you. And so Jesus has none of it. He starts right off with his stuff that he wants to say, and he introduces it with this phrase, truly, truly, I say to you. This phrase is kind of a Jesus-ism. Nobody else in the scriptures speak like this. Jesus does. He does it in several of the gospels, and it's kind of his red flag. Hey, now you really want to listen. This conversation proceeds with Nicodemus speaking three times and Jesus speaking three times. And in each one of those three times, Jesus uses this phrase, truly, truly, I say to you. So Jesus jumps right into it. And even before Nicodemus has the chance to ask a question, it says Jesus answered him. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Put yourself in the place of Nicodemus for a minute. You've come to Jesus. You're intrigued by him. You've got some position of authority, and you want to find out what he's got to say. So you come, and you think you're being cordial and nice. And he tells you, well, you got to be born again. And you start thinking, well, I didn't have a whole lot to do with the first time I was born, right? Mostly that happened through factors outside of my control. I was kind of along for the ride. And here's this guy telling me, well, you have to go and do that again. I think it was during a math class in college, though it could have been high school. Our instructor gave us an extra credit assignment on the board that was some famous mathematical problem that had stumped mathematicians since, like, Sophocles or something. And, of course, I quickly realized that I had better things to do with my time than try to earn this extra credit. But some of my classmates tried, and none of them did. But it was possible, anyway. We were given this incredibly difficult assignment that was at least had a small chance of possibility that some mathematical prodigy could solve. Well, the instruction Jesus gives Nicodemus was completely impossible. There was no way that he could go about doing something again that he hadn't even been involved with the first time. So why does Jesus tell him to do this? Well, remember that Nicodemus was a teacher, and he pegged Jesus as a teacher. So as he's coming to Jesus, he's looking for instruction. He's looking to be taught. And what we expect out of being taught is we expect to be given instruction that I can follow, something that I can do, that I understand, that then gets me something else. Nicodemus came to Jesus wanting to be educated. And our culture knows about education. You might even say we're addicted to education. We have this very naive belief that if we just educate people, if we just teach them the right things, then they'll make good choices. If we just educate people about their sexual choices, they will make healthy choices with their sexuality. If we just educate them about the world, then they will naturally respond with compassion to the plight of others. If we just teach people what will happen if they do certain things, they will choose not to do those things. And yet, if you look around at very educated people, they make some very bad choices. So clearly, education isn't always the answer we think it is. And Jesus knows this. He knows that Nicodemus wants to be taught, and he says, I'm not going to teach you, because what I know is that you don't need to be educated, you need to be changed. You don't need to be educated, you need to be changed, to start over. You need a second chance, and you need to be changed in a way that you can't do yourself. You must be born again. What do you do with that instruction? Be born again. Nicodemus didn't know what to do with it. I think that's why he responded the way he did. Remember, this is an adult guy. He's a Jewish leader. He knows the concept of metaphor. So he's not probably actually thinking that Jesus is instructing him to climb back in his mother's womb. He's being difficult because Jesus gave him this ridiculous instruction. And so he's kind of playing stupid a little bit, if you will. So what does it mean then? To be born again. That's what Nicodemus is struggling with. Well, we don't have the time to look into all of the rich images that Jesus uses as he fleshes this out with Nicodemus. He talks about how the Spirit does stuff that we can't understand. He talks about how limited we are in and of ourselves, how little the flesh can do on its own. He talks about baptism, being born of the water and the Spirit, something that God does in us. He reminds Nicodemus of a story from Numbers 21 where God's people looked upon a snake wrapped around a staff, and just through the process of looking were healed. God did something remarkable with their simple act of faith. So all of this is meant to point Nicodemus away from himself, away from his own ability to get what he wants out of life, and to remind him that God has to do something in you. And Jesus concludes by saying, what you do is simply to believe. And what God does is he gives you a new start. So if you're here and you don't have that fresh start, if you're investigating Jesus, if you're trying to figure out what this whole Christianity thing is about, then this is an invitation for you. You can be born again, not through your efforts, not because you can control it or even understand it, but because you can put your faith in a God who works in you to change you and draw you to himself. You can have a second chance. If you already consider yourself a Christian, though, this is a reminder that you didn't have anything to do with it. Just like you didn't have anything to do with your first birth, this second birth, this new life that you're living, comes from God and entirely from him. It's his work in you. And any attempts that we make to control it, to manufacture it, to fit it into our way of understanding things are simply not going to work. The Spirit is at work, and our job is simply to go along for the ride. But this does raise some questions. If God is the one who does it, if we can't understand and we can't even predict what the Spirit's doing, what do we do? What is our role? And that's where John 3:16 comes in. So here's the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There are some things in this world that don't deserve the fame that they enjoy. I found a list online of people who don't deserve their fame, and the Kardashians took 4 of the top 5 spots. But as far as this verse, it actually deserves the fame that it enjoys. This is an incredible, compact, punchy, deep, rich verse that explains who Jesus is and what he came to do. It's rare in the Gospels to get a verse like this. Mostly, the Gospels tell the story of Jesus. John's Gospel is a little bit different. He does a little more of explaining, of stepping back, of giving us some theological reflection on what's going on. So we're going to spend some time walking through this verse, really trying to catch the impact of it. It starts off, "For God so loved the world." And we're familiar with that phrase because we know this verse. But to the original hearers of this verse, that would have been a striking thing to say. They would have immediately responded, "God so loved who?" And it might surprise you to find out that this is the first time in the scriptures that it is said that God loves the world. We have all throughout the Old Testament that God created the world. We have that God is somewhat concerned about the world, that he has loved Israel and wants Israel to reach out to the world, but it is not said until now that God loves the world. That doesn't mean things have changed, though. It just means that with the advent of Jesus and with his ministry, the picture is getting bigger. Our perspective is opening up. God isn't changing. We're just getting this new glimpse of how he interacts with the world. Up until now, we've seen that God cares about Israel, that he chose his people, that he's focused on them. But now we see that God has something bigger in mind. Think about growing up in a family. If you're a kid in a healthy family, then the first thing you start to understand is that your parents love you. And research has shown and experience has shown that that's what you need to know as a kid. That's the first thing, the first relationship, the first conclusion you need to come to. My parents love me. As you start to get older, though, you realize that your parents have a life outside of you. And this could come as quite a surprise to you as a kid because you're used to your parents simply being your parents. And now you realize that your parents have friends. Unless, of course, they have 5 kids, which their friends are on hold. But your parents have activities they enjoy. Your parents have activities they used to enjoy and are looking forward to being back to enjoying. You realize that your parents are far more complex than you thought they were. Your parents have a life outside of you. And as you get older, you actually get to be invited into that life of your parents. You get to see your parents interacting with the world, and you get to perhaps join them in some of those activities. Nothing's changed about your parents, but your perspective has grown bigger because you've reached a stage where you're able to see that. You're grounded in your love, in their love for you, and now your eyes are open to the world. That's what's going on here. God has grounded his people in his love for them, and now with the coming of Jesus, he's opening them up to the world. And it's not all that surprising. In fact, it helps to make sense of some of the things we've heard. So you get a verse like Isaiah 49:6, where God says of his servant, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And at the time, you kind of scratch your head, but now you say, of course, it makes sense. God loves the world. That's why he called Israel to reach out to them. This is the love that motivates God outside of himself. But this love that God has for the world is not primarily an emotional experience. It's not as if God just gets filled with warm fuzzies every time he thinks about everybody in the world. This love is a motivation toward action. True love inspires you to give. And the verse continues, that he gave his only son. God's love is the groundwork, the reason, the motivation for him to sacrifice of himself for our behalf, on behalf of the world. And this is the biblical definition of love, your willingness to give up something of yourself for the sake of someone else, your willingness to suffer so that someone else may enjoy. That's what God does. He gives of himself. So his love motivates him to send his son, but for a particular purpose. And that's where the verse concludes. So that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. The purpose of God's giving, the purpose of his love, is salvation. To save a world that needs to live. And again, we have a first. Again, we have this phrase, eternal life, which until now hasn't appeared in the Gospel of John, but from now on becomes a major theme of John's Gospel. And it's as if he's been holding this card in his back pocket, waiting to play it, and now he says, this is the life I've been talking about. It's eternal life. This is what God wants to give to those who would believe. So what is eternal life then? Is it simply life that goes on forever? I'm going to suggest that it's not, for one reason. All-you-can-eat sushi buffets. Enough said? Well, if you've ever eaten at an all-you-can-eat sushi buffet, you've learned something, and that is it doesn't matter so much how much you get, it's how good it is that you've gotten, right? So there's a whole lot of really bad sushi at all-you-can-eat sushi buffets, and it's just not worth it. Take it from me. You might also be familiar with this phrase from Thomas Hobbes, the life of man is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. So if eternal life is just life that goes on forever, then according to Thomas Hobbes, it would be life that is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and never ends, which doesn't really sound like a life we'd want to lead. But when John speaks of eternal life, he's not talking primarily about life that goes on forever, though it does. He's talking about the quality of life. A different kind of life. He's saying that you have experienced natural life, life from the flesh. You've experienced one kind of life. But what Jesus has come to offer is something different, of a completely different character. It's better than the best party. It's deeper than the richest religious experience. It's something entirely new. That's what we've been invited into. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So what do we do with this verse then? What does it mean for us? Well, as I said, if you don't know that eternal life, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, this verse is an opportunity to believe. It's an invitation to experience just that. But many of us here have taken that step. And for us, I'd like to invite us to think about the love that God has for the world. For God so loved the world. John says that God took significant action at great cost to himself because of his love for the world. That's the thing that I've been struck by over and over again as I've been studying this gospel. God reaching out, sending the Logos, being incarnate in the world, going to a wedding, criticizing the temple, God's desperate desire, his relentless pursuit of a world that needs to know him. And I think that's something that we need to hear. We need to see God loving the world and be moved in that direction, be motivated to follow that. We need to love the world. Remember that when Jews would have read this, the world that God loved is the world that oppressed them, the world that enslaved them, that was living in their land, that was taxing them unfairly, that was treating them, killing them, oppressing them. The world was the nations that had ruled them for the past six centuries. It was the people that had mocked them and laughed at them. Love would not be the first thing on their minds when they thought about the world. The question is, how do we think about the world? What's the first thing on our minds? I think when we're honest, a lot of us when we first think about the world, think about protecting ourselves or those whom we love. Some of us judge the world with condemnation. Some of us try to fix the world. Some of us like the world well enough, but the question is, do we love the world? Are we willing to give, to sacrifice for its sake? Remember that John in his gospel speaks of the world differently than other parts of the New Testament. Particularly Paul in his letters, he uses the concept of the world to refer to the collective sinful and rebellious system that dominates this generation. But that's not how John speaks of it. John speaks of the world as the object of God's infinite love. Now, certainly both things are true, but as I think about us as a church, as I think about myself, I think about Paul's definition of the world more. That's what rings true first to me. I think perhaps we can be reminded that the world is who God loves. These people are the objects of God's affection. He goes to great lengths to reach out in love to them. He takes the initiative. He sends. He goes. He changes for their sakes. All because of the world. All because of us as part of the world. So the question is, how do we love the world? What lengths do we go to for the sake of the world? What are we willing to sacrifice so that people may know eternal life? Our time, our energy, our reputations, our money. How would you complete this sentence? For you so loved the world that you... dot, dot, dot. So we've seen this conversation then between Jesus and Nicodemus, where Nicodemus comes asking for something and Jesus gives him way more than he wanted. And then John starts to reflect on what Jesus has said, and he wants to make it clear that Jesus came for the sake of the world to offer them life so that people may not perish. But that leads to this question. What if you don't believe? If there is salvation, does that mean that some aren't saved? And that's where John goes next. This is what John says about it in John 3, 17 to 21. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I'm really grateful that the gospel author deals with this issue, because I think in our culture, this is often the first question that gets asked. If God so loved the world so much that he came that people might not perish, why do people perish? Why does God not love the world so much that all men and women might be saved? Well, John deals with this issue, and he essentially has two answers. First, he says that Jesus did not come to condemn, he came to save. Jesus did not come to condemn, he came to save. And the second answer he gives is essentially that people get what they want. People get what they want. He starts out by saying, Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. He didn't come to judge. The goal of the incarnation was to bring life, to offer eternal life to the world. But any offer, if it's truly an offer, includes the possibility of being turned down. If I offer you anything, you can say, no thanks. One scholar put it really well. He said that Christ came to judge the world as little as the sun comes to throw a shadow. But judgment, like the shadow, is the natural consequence of the world's constitution and circumstances. Think about a world covered in darkness. That's how John describes the world prior to Jesus. Think about Jesus coming as the sun rising, as light coming into the world. And yet, wherever there's light, there is shadow. There are places that are hidden from the light. And if Jesus offers you the chance to live in the light, you can choose to live in the dark. You can choose the shadows. Jesus came to bring light. That's John's first point. His goal was not to judge, not to condemn, but to enlighten. His second point, that is, some people didn't want the light. They chose the darkness. The world is already in darkness, John says. People stand condemned already. This is the state of things. But when the light comes, people have a choice. And they can choose to prefer the darkness. That's what John says. They love the darkness rather than the light. And this illustrates an amazing thing about the God of the Scriptures. He believes in free will so much that he will not violate the choice of his creation, even when it comes to the most significant thing they could choose. That's how radically God believes in giving his creation the ability to choose. If I live my whole life without any interest in knowing God, he won't force me to know him. He won't force me to come to the light. Tim Keller puts it this way: hell is simply one's freely chosen path going on forever. God will not force us to come to the light. The light has come into the world, and that means there is a choice to make. Throughout John's gospel, light and darkness are presented as choices that we can make. So the invitation to us then is to choose the light, to come to the light. And this doesn't just mean believing in Jesus for the first time. Certainly that's an initial step of living in the light. But this is the constant attitude of those who would follow Jesus, to live in the light. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is kept in the dark. Truth is, it's a hard way to live. We all want to hide things from each other. I don't really want you to know how I sometimes talk to my kids when I'm tired and frustrated. I don't really want you to know that there are times when I see the choice between anger and letting it go, and I choose the anger. I don't really want you to know some of the thoughts that go through my head. Living in the darkness is easier, and yet living in the light is better. Living in the light opens us up to who God is. And when we choose to live in the light, we make a statement to a world in darkness. We say the light is better. It might be harder, but it's better. And as we choose to be vulnerable and honest and real and authentic with what's really going on, we say the light is worthwhile. Otherwise, if those who know the light choose to live in the darkness, why would anybody be convinced of living in the light? Living in the light actually helps us to love the world. Well, our passage began with a timid Jewish ruler coming to chat with Jesus. Jesus gave him a lot more than he asked for. He told him to be born again. He told him that God had to do something in him. And we heard about the possibility of a second chance that God did, not that we do for ourselves, a second chance that is based on God's great love for his world, a second chance that can be rejected but can also be chosen. All of us need a second chance. We need for God to change us and love us and invite us into the light. But as we conclude, I want us to think about our world that needs a second chance. I want us to think about ourselves, not primarily as recipients of second chances, though we are, but as agents of second chances to the world. God loves us. He does. But perhaps it's time to grow up and realize that God loves the world as well, to open our eyes to others. How does that love motivate us? God offers everyone the chance to be born again. That's the mystery of the gospel, the chance to live in the light. This is a real second chance for change and newness. Take it for yourself. Offer it for others. Please pray with me. God, thank you that you love the world, that you love us, and that you offer us a second chance. Help us to enjoy that, to appreciate it, and to offer it to a world that needs to hear it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning to Paul's message.